We get there in chapter 13. We'll pick up our reading today in verse 22, go through verse 30. Verse 22 reminds you of something, the context. If you do not remember or are new today, Jesus is on the last leg of his journey. He's going to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. A passage reminds us that he was intensely going there and he was not shying away or hesitating in the least. He is determined. But on this journey, we've been learning what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen some of the intensity of his opposition stirred up. We'll certainly see something of that today. Let's read together Luke 13, starting in verse 22. He was on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Once again, O Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in this your law. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. One of the things that makes our church distinct is our commitment to what we call the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as the doctrine of election. It's our belief that God, from the foundations of the world, has predestined those who will be saved and those who will not. And it's our belief, along with that, that this doctrine bears some of the most glorious fruits for the Christian life, the chief of which is that God receives all praise. God is most glorified because this doctrine of election strips us of any boasting whatsoever. It reminds us that when it comes to our salvation, we bring absolutely nothing except the loads of our sin. The vile deeds that we have committed and the stern rebellion of our hearts are the only things that we contribute to our having been saved. Because it's God and God alone who initiates it. It's God and God alone who completes it. And therefore, God is to be praised. Along with that, the doctrines of predestination are sometimes also denominated the doctrines of comfort. The doctrine of comfort. It's because when you begin to understand that you're saved by grace and it's not of any of your works, you begin to realize how freeing that is to you. It affords you a solace that you cannot have if you think that this responsibility is up to you. It's too dependent upon your works, your faith, you. And when you come to understand that it's not dependent upon you, you have all sorts of reprieve. And remember when I was in college, I began to come into an understanding of these doctrines and doctrines of election. I felt just so much lifted off my shoulders. I actually look back upon that time and call it my second salvation, because the feelings of relief were almost exactly the same as they were when I was first saved and came to know the Lord. Matter of fact, one of my favorite quotes by C.H. Spurgeon is along these lines. C.H. Spurgeon says, "I am more assured of God's grip on me than my grip on Him." I always think back to my young days when I owned a hamster. We'd pull that little hamster up out of the cage. That little thing would be so scared of us. He'd try and wiggle away. He'd run away. But he just keeps holding, keep holding, keep that little guy right in your hands. That's the way the Lord treats each and every one of His people. Even though our faith is so weak and our sins so many, even though the propensity of our heart is to turn away and run from God, He continues His infinite grip upon our souls. For these reasons, and probably for many more, the doctrines of grace, or the doctrine of election, as you may wish to call it, it's certainly a worthwhile doctrine to contemplate. You know, meditating on these things will bring you great reward and allow you to soar to greater heights in your walk with Jesus Christ than you ever have before. But we need to remember, my brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the doctrine of predestination is not a doctrine that we play with. It is not something that we are to treat in a frivolous manner. Yes, meditating on it and thinking about it can bring great reward. There's great benefit in that. But there is a danger of which you need to be aware. There's a danger in going beyond what God has revealed about it. It's a danger in going further than what God has laid down in Scripture. So we seek to pry in to the secret counsel of God. God has revealed to us certain things about our salvation. But He's chosen to keep certain things hidden. And when we carelessly pry into the secret things, the things that haven't been revealed, we're going beyond the Lord's calling for our lives, and we sin at that moment. What's more than that, we find ourselves lost in what John Calvin calls a forbidden labyrinth. We're coming up on Halloween and we're getting ready for all kinds of scary mazes going to be advertised. A labyrinth, a spook labyrinth, they might call it. It's a maze. It's very dark. And once you enter in, you start wandering around. You get lost and you're completely flummoxed because you don't know which way to go. You've lost all sight of where you began and where you're supposed to end up. That's what John Calvin says can happen if you mistreat the doctrine of predestination. You will get lost in a maze of error once you part from God's Word. We have to also understand that this doctrine makes us inclined towards vain speculation. We need to understand that the Bible forbids us from frivolous thoughts and vain arguments that profit nothing. This is vain babbling. That's what is told Timothy. Don't argue. Don't involve yourself in vain babblings, useless arguments. And that's what can happen with predestination if you're not careful. So, wow, this has been a pretty heavy introduction. Why in the world are we so technical and so involved at the very outset of this message? What in the world is going on? I tell you all this because that's exactly what we're finding in the passage that is before us today. Our text today starts off by telling us about a man who most certainly is interested in the doctrine of election. He recognized that there is a distinct number of people that God has ordained since the foundation of the world, and he wants to strike up a conversation to Jesus about how many there will be who are saved. Think about this question that he asks for a moment. Ask yourself, is there any profit in asking this question? What of real life consequence can come from asking how many people are going to be saved in the end? Most likely, most commentators agree that this guy was simply asking a question. It was just nothing more than a vain intellectual curiosity. Let's just think about what if. It's interesting how Jesus responds. It's very interesting the way Jesus treats this message. It would have been good if he would have taken this opportunity, used this as a springboard to launch into this guy and denounced him, rebuked him for asking such frivolous and silly questions. I don't know exactly who the story is to be attributed to. Luther, Calvin, Augustine, I've heard it attributed to any one of those guys. One of their students came up to him and he asked, "What was God doing before the foundation of the world? What did he do before he created the universe?" And he responded by saying he was making hell for people who asked such questions. "No, don't think about that. That's silly. That has no basis in Scripture. That's beyond reality. Think about things that are profitable." It would have been nice if Jesus took that road and really given us some clarity in how we are to conduct ourselves according to Scripture, not off in vain speculations. But he doesn't do that. Very interesting. He actually answers the question. He uses this question, kind of tweaks it a little bit, he uses it to speak something quite practical. He ends up preaching a sermon that is directed not at the fellow's mind and his vain curiosity, but at his heart. And you have to see that in this passage, he is seeking to break us. He is seeking to destroy the calloused unbelief of an apostate people so that they may be among that number who are saved. In order to do just that, Jesus answers this question in a sort of yes and no manner. He begins by offering something of a qualified yes, the number will be few. Then he goes on to basically say no, the number is going to be many. When he's asked, "Will those who are saved be few?" he answers in the affirmative. And he basically says, "Yes, you're right. There are going to be a set number, a limited amount of people who are saved in the end. But it's not exactly what you think." Keep in mind what this guy is, who this guy most likely is, likely a Jew. Keep in mind also the context, what you heard last week about the parables that Mark spoke about. The kingdom of God is going to start very small, but it's going to grow, become quite expansive. In the end, it is going to be quite sizable. And here this guy, most likely a Jew, is thinking about this and said, Now, Jesus, let me clarify. The number is going to be few, correct? I mean, it's just going to be us Jews that are saved, because we're your chosen people. We're the elect. We're the one that God's in favor. But these Gentile folks, you're making it sound like, you know, it's going to be, we want to make sure this is right, right? A few? What does Jesus say in response to this? Verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for many will seek to enter, but will not be able." Basically, he says, yes, you're going to be right. Out of the totality of all the people in the world, there are going to be many who do not make it to eternal life. And that's why you need to make sure that you're doing everything within your power to see to it that you enter and that you make it through the right door. Because the door that leads to eternal life is not the grand one that's very expansive and masses of people going through. It's the narrow door, the one that is kind of hard and not everybody's real fond of. I think he's talking about himself. You got to enter through the right door. You got to strive, he says, to enter the narrow door. You can almost see Jesus poking this guy in the chest, right? He's essentially saying, don't think that for a moment you are secure simply because you are a Jew. You cannot rest in the fact that you have some favored position in God's covenant or you've been circumcised. You have to strive to get in. The word strive there in verse 24, it's a very interesting word. It's the word agonizomai in the original language, from which we get the word agony. To take great pains, to exert great effort. It's to do something very hard with all your energy. And Jesus is saying you can't be saved unless you exert that kind of effort, because it involves repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the outset of our chapter. What did Jesus say in the first part of chapter 13? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is one of the toughest things a man can do, because it means striving against your pride and renouncing your own righteousness. It means taking pains to humble yourself before the Lord, confess your sins, and own up to the fact that He has authority over you and you don't have authority over your own life. It's very hard. You know how hard it is to admit your mistakes? One man once said, the hardest substance in the world is not a diamond, but it's this quarter inch of bone. Your skull. Because when you're being taught and when you're learning, you have to recognize that you don't know everything. You have to understand that other people are right, and you have to be teachable. So the hardest substance is not a diamond, it's getting through this thick head of yours. You know, one of the things that I despise the most, and I'm pretty sure I've been guilty of this, is that when you're in an argument with somebody, and the whole room knows that they're wrong, most likely they themselves know that they figured it out. They followed the line of argumentation, but they're still so stubborn that they continue to say what they're saying. They won't admit that they're wrong. What in the world possesses somebody to do that? It's sin. It's the nature of rebellion. And that's why Jesus says you have to strive to enter. You have to put every effort into bowing down before the Lord and owning up to your sins, recognizing that you have transgressed His law and He is Lord over your life. My friends, Jesus doesn't want you thinking that your position in the church or in God's covenant can get you anywhere. He's trying to get you to see that salvation isn't based on your nationality or your family ties. God doesn't really care. It makes absolutely no difference if you've been circumcised or splashed with water or dunked in a pond somewhere. You will not be saved if you do not, in your own heart, turn from your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he tells a story about the master and the friends at this party who are left outside. After the door's shut, they start banging. Hey, excuse, sorry, we were out here. We were just getting some fresh air. Can you let us back in? Can you open up? How does the master respond? I'm sorry. Who are you? You know who I am. I'm your friend. I mean, you. We ate with you. We drank with you. We partied. You taught in our streets. Come on, you know who we are. Master says, I'm sorry. I don't even know where you're from. Don't even recognize your accent. When I was in college, one of my communications classes, I had a minor in communications, and one of my classes, we had a disc jockey come in and speak to our class on the nature of radio communication, and he was telling the story about early on when he was in radio. He just started off as a disc jockey, and he said he would have people call in, and they would say, hey Joe, I love what you're doing there. And he was always, he loved it that they called him Joe. He was on a first name basis with these people. He had no clue who they were. Because they were out there in radio land, sitting, listening to the thing. They, after a while, thought that they had a relationship developed with this guy, that they could call him up and just, hey, you know me, hey, we're just Joe, how you doing? And Joe, our teacher said, I didn't have a clue who they were. Jesus is basically saying with this parable that when it comes to Our being in relationship. Some people have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's completely one of their own imagination. They come to church, they enjoy the fellowship here, they maybe even get up here, pray, read the scriptures, do some leading, teaching Sunday school. Hey, they think that they have a great relationship with the Lord, but boy, on the last day, they are going to be so surprised. Why is that? It's because in their own hearts, they had never truly repented and said to the Lord God, I am sorry that I have not obeyed your law. This whole time I've been chasing after my own whims. I haven't recognized your authority over me. From time to time, I'll quote from John Bunyan in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember, I can't recommend that classic enough, said Charles Spurgeon, read it every week. I don't know that you need to have that frequency, but it's one that, it's very much worth your time. John Bunyan wrote a number of things, though. He also penned a famous tract on this passage in Luke. Back then, they had very long titles, very fashionable to have, almost pages of title for your book. We live in a Twitter universe. Everything has to be as concise as possible. Back then, this is the title, though: The Straight Gate, or The Great Difficulty of Going to Heaven, plainly proving by the Scripture that not only the rude and profane, but many great professors of religion will come short of the kingdom of God. Not only those scandalous heathen peoples out there who've never heard of Jesus Christ, who are living in backwards, uncivilized places, cannibalizing one another, they're not the only ones going to find themselves gobbled up by the flames of hell. But there are going to be a lot of people who thought that they had a pretty close familiarity with Christ. They were found within the doors of the church. They came and partook of the Lord's table. They had all the things that were supposed to be suitable for a Christian. But the one thing that they were lacking was Christ Himself. Because they didn't have a heart of repentance. Sure, they might wear their religiosity on their sleeve. They may take great pride in that they do very religious activities, but in their heart of hearts, there's no submission to Him as Lord. Sure, they make great claims to be a Christian, talk about a time when they made a profession of faith and trusted Him as Savior, but they're still not taking Him seriously. His word has no place in their hearts, and they're willfully refusing to obey His commandments. Most likely just like this Jew in our passage. Ready to ask questions? Ready to talk theology, wanting to discuss different aspects of the foreordination of God, all the while thinking that they were among that elect number, but being dead wrong. No, though it's interesting that Jesus doesn't leave it at that. You could have said, there's a bomb he could have just left right in his lap. Let it blow up on them. Think about that, huh? There's going to be a limited number of people getting into heaven. There's going to be very select choice people who are saved in the end. But he doesn't end it there. He goes on in verses 29 and 30 to say, though it be a limited number, there's still going to be myriads of people who end up enjoying the wonders of eternal life. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they will sit and recline in the kingdom of heaven. And he's indicating here something of the great expansion of the church, basically a prophecy of the book of Acts and all of history up to our day. People from all over the world are going to be streaming in by the droves to the kingdom of God. There are going to be people who are saved from all corners of the earth. And of course, that means Gentiles. People from north, south, east, west, outside this particular area is basically what Jesus is saying. They're going to be saved by the scores. He backs that with the last thing he says there in verse 30. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. The Jews of his day, of course, were the first. They were God's go-to people. It was his first choice. He had chosen Abraham and Isaac and all the people that he mentions there in that passage. These were my choice people. These were my primary go-to. These were the first ones to me. But there's coming a point when their first are going to be last. Those last ones, the Gentiles, the ones that seem like they were forgotten about all history, they are going to end up being first. The gospel is going to go to them. So again, Jesus answers the question, yeah, there are going to be few, but you know what? The word few, it's a relative number. There are going to be so many people packed into the eternal kingdom. As John says in the book of Revelation, countless myriads. A crowd that no one can number. Each and every one of us who are here today, I would assume, or is likely, of Gentile blood. So we are testimony to what Jesus Christ says here about the gospel streaming throughout the world. Still, even now, heathen lands are being converted to Christ and many are made recipients of His grace. And it should be known here today that the Lord continues to send forth His saving grace. Today, if you had walked in here, having never stepped foot in a church before, having never even known what Jesus is. I had a friend in high school. He said, we would say the Lord's Prayer after every practice and after every football game. And one day he looked at me and said, Matt, you're a religious guy, aren't you? I said, well, yeah. So what is that Jesus thing? What is this prayer? What is that all about? Even to that kind of person, Jesus this day says, if you would only heed what I say here in this message, in this passage, about repenting of your sins and coming and submitting unto me as your Lord, you can have eternal life. You can be among that elite select number that God has predestined. If you have not, up to this point, cultivated a personal relationship with Christ, if you have not been one who has turned away from your own way, your own law, setting the truths over yourself and living by your own whims, and you want to escape the flames of hell, today you can do that by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He invites you, just as He invites all east, north, west, and south. And again, what he says here in these last two verses, I'm pretty sure was still for this Jewish guy. Well, again, I don't think Jesus is just being, you know, speculative, talking about things that are just out there, nebulous. I think he talks about this vast expansion of his kingdom, because he knows this Jew needs some provoking. Maybe you're here today and you've been in the blessed, glorious position. You've enjoyed a place in God's covering. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've been around Christian peoples. And Jesus is saying, basically what he's saying to this Jew, you better watch out, because there are going to be millions and millions of people flying into the eternal kingdom way ahead of you. If you don't watch out, if you don't repent. My friends, don't let your place in heaven be taken. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you will be one of His great elect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do have grace and mercy upon sinners such as us. We thank you that you do choose some to be yours. We recognize that we could not do it of our own, but moreover, we don't deserve it. It is grace in its fullest sense, undeserved. And I pray, Father, that the glorious riches of the gospel would dwell in our hearts. I pray, Father, that the doctrines of grace and election would never be something that is purely an intellectual pursuit. Father, but I pray that it would be the most practical thing that we've ever encountered. That the doctrines of comfort would be just that, recognizing that we can rest sweetly in your arms, knowing that you are the one who saves to the uttermost. I pray as well for anyone who might be here who has never trusted Christ. Give them that strength needed to strive against their own desires and to submit to you as Lord. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.